Well, it is an absolute joy, a privilege, an honor for my wife and I and other members of my family to be here with you. This is our second time being here in Atlanta for the G3 conference and visiting you here at Praise Mill. And for my wife and I, this has become a very special place in our hearts, not only because of Josh and Carrie and the rest of the Bice family, but getting to know others of you as well has been special. Marcellus and Vernie and Andy and the Moonies and Regina and Barbara and others amongst you, it's been very special to get to know you. And we are very grateful for the way you serve. It's something I noticed last year and again this year, the selfless servant heart of members of Praise Mill willing to pour themselves out to bless others, to refresh others. And so thank you. It's a great joy to be here with you. Would you bow your heads with me one more time as we pray before opening God's word this morning? Lord, as we open your word, as we open John's gospel this morning, Lord, I pray that I, the preacher, would decrease and that Christ would increase. Lord, I pray that souls would be rescued from the precipice of hell, snatched from the spiritual graves in which they lie, that bones would be adorned with flesh, that rocks would be turned into beating hearts, that what is dead would be made alive. Lord, I ask that the starving soul of the unbeliever would be satisfied this morning by the living waters of Jesus Christ, and that the believers, those you've ushered into your kingdom, would be drawn near to you and their affections expanded as they behold Jesus Christ. Lord, draw near. We are weak people with dull ears and weak voices. I need your help. We all need your help as you speak to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We've gotten too close, you know. There was a day when we could enjoy the heroes on the sports field. There was a day we could enjoy the Mickey Mantles and the Babe Ruths for simply what they did on the field. We could go to the ballpark, get a hot dog, cheer on your hometown team, root for the star who would inevitably hit a walk-off home run, who you then could go and immortalize through the rest of the week as you went through the classes in school or worked through your job on Monday morning. But those days are gone. With the rise of social media and instant access, a new day has dawned. No longer do we now know our heroes in the sports world simply for their on-field heroics. Now we have become acquainted, whether we like it or not, with their moral impurities, political ideologies, and tainted personalities. The good old days of rooting on the Mickey Mantles and the Babe Ruths on a Saturday afternoon and allowing their legend to be iconicized the rest of the week are long gone, never to return. We've gotten too close. There was a popular song several years ago with the lyrics, "They were right when they said we should never meet our heroes." But we did meet our heroes. And what did we find? The star golfer is an adulterous womanizer. The football star is a morally reprehensible abuser and drunkard, and on and on and on. Those who once stood in our minds larger than life quickly shrink down to size as we become acquainted with their moral warts and blemishes. What we found was that our heroes, like us, were men and women who possessed the same depraved nature as the rest of humanity. Thus, when the golfer swung his club, we no longer judged him based on the precision of the swing or the flight of the ball merely. No, now we saw behind every swing a broken family, a man with no self-control, a national media scandal. We've gotten too close. My friends, you should never meet your heroes. Well, that is all but one. There is one hero I want you to meet. This hero defies the rest, for this hero is inherently different than any other. This hero, far from growing smaller upon closer inspection, grows larger the more you learn of him. Far from losing credibility in your mind as you search out and discover the various aspects of his life, this hero only gains traction in the admiration of your heart. Who is this hero? This is the hero that the Apostle John spends 21 chapters revealing in what we now know as the Gospel according to John. This hero is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Written by the Apostle John, who refers to himself throughout the Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, in the second half of the century, probably around 80 AD, this Gospel, you can turn there with me, is an account of the signs performed by Jesus, testified to by multiple witnesses, validating his identity as the self-proclaimed divine Messiah, as the self-proclaimed Christ. Written for the purpose of bringing about spiritual life through saving faith. The Gospel of John is a book of signs. Signs performed by Jesus, 8 to be exact, that were seen by many thousands. Signs that serve to validate his identity as the Messiah, all to bring eternal life to your soul and to mine. Signs meant to validate the reality of who he is and what he has done. The book of John is a book of signs meant to draw us nearer to this hero, the hero of souls. Why? For the purpose of saving your soul. And yet, John 3:19 tells us that the natural inclination of the human heart is to reject this hero. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than their light because their works were evil. But this glorious gospel offers life to the sinner that is hardwired to cling to death. And so it is my prayer that this morning, as those of you who listen to my voice who do not know Jesus Christ would come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. That is, after all, as I said, the very purpose for why this gospel was written. You recall John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." For those of you who do know Jesus Christ this morning, it's my desire that your affections would deepen as you behold him in his majesty, as John reveals him. We're going to be in John chapter 1, and like a new movie set to be released, what typically comes first? Well, a preview. And that's precisely what we have here in the opening 18 verses of John chapter 1, a preview of what is to come. It's a prologue. If you don't know what a prologue is, it's the introductory section of music or literary work that establishes context, and it gives background detail for what's to come. Thus, think in terms of a musical play. Have you ever been to a musical? There you sit, anxiously awaiting the opening of the curtains, the massive red curtains hanging 40 feet from ceiling to floor. Behind the curtains is the stage, the props, and the actors await. You know the feeling, don't you? The anticipation as the lights grow dim. The next hour will be a delightful excursion through the mind of the playwright. As you are drawn in and your emotions gripped at times with fear, at other times anxiety or intimidation or joy, perhaps even laughter. And there you sit, anxiously awaiting the opening of the curtains. But what comes first? Well, accompanying the storyline is the playing of the orchestra. After all, it is a musical, so the actors will be singing accompanied by the orchestra in the pit. Sat in the front and under the stage, the orchestra is meant to be seen but not, or heard but not seen. And before the curtains can be opened, the orchestra plays a prologue. It's also called, at times, an overture. They lead you with a brief musical tour through the events that are about to take place. Thus, you're given a preview of what is to come. Well, the opening 18 verses are John's overture, his prologue. They give a bit of background, and they introduce, really, the rest of the gospel. So it's my purpose, then, this morning to whet your appetites and to engage your minds on the substance of what is found in this gospel. In reality, nearly the entire gospel, the entire 21 chapters, could be preached from these opening 18 verses. It's truly a preview of what is to come. So follow along with me. I'll read the prologue in its entirety, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This morning, I want us to focus on the first 8 verses by considering 3 points. We'll consider first the Word, secondly, the work, and third, the witness. So consider with me first the Word. Why does John label Jesus the Word? In his gospel, meant to reveal the person and work of Jesus, the opening label placed upon him is not insignificant. There is intentionality with every word John wrote. So why Logos? Why the Word? Well, to understand this, we must simply follow where John takes us. And a bit of a fun fact for you, the first 5 books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah. In fact, the Torah was not initially split up into 5 different books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was simply known as the Torah. Therefore, to direct one's particular attention to a section of the Torah, a Hebrew would have quoted the first line of that section. Actually, this was a customary practice for throughout the Old Testament. And if you wanted to draw someone's attention, for instance, to the book of Jonah, you wouldn't say, "Turn to Jonah." You would simply recite the opening line. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Remember when Jesus was being crucified? What did he cry out? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted the first line of Psalm 22. This would have drawn the Hebrew mind to the rest of that psalm. And when we go there, what do we find? It is a prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, John does that for us here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. To where does your mind go? Well, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of course. In the beginning. We are immediately ushered into the monumental event of creation. You say, why? Why, John? Why do you take us here? Well, very simply, John is revealing Jesus as the Word. And it was by the Word of God that the universe was created. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. God spoke, and things came into existence, the word of God and the creation of everything. But leaving Genesis, think of the Word of God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It is by the Word of God that the heavens were made. Psalm 33:6. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. It is by the Word of God that all of His purposes are accomplished. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It is by the word of God that God's people are healed. Psalm 107:20, He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. How often do we read that the word of the Lord came to Abram, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? Think of it. Why does Jesus say, in Matthew chapter 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Brethren, it is because by the words we speak, our person is revealed. Don't words reveal who you are? What is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Words reveal a person. That's why you are called a hypocrite if you say one thing and do another. People expect you to act in accordance with, in line with, what you speak. And when they don't, when your words are not aligned with your life, people say you're fake. Words reveal a person. And so what is John showing us here? Brethren, he's showing us that God's word in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression. By His word, He made all things. By His word, He revealed Himself to the prophets. By His word, He delivered His people, sustained the universe, judged the wicked. By His word, He led the wise. By His word, He is revealed. Don't you see? The word of God is the self-revelation of God. So then, what more suitable title could be given to Jesus Christ than the Logos? Jesus Christ is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And thus, we are immediately introduced to Jesus Christ, the full and final revelation of the Father. Well, that's his name. But what does John tell us of his nature? Notice what John tells us in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice first the eternal dimension of his nature. In the beginning was the Word. This takes us again back to Genesis, as we've just seen. But notice what John does not say. He doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word was created. Rather, he says, in the beginning, en ha logos, was the Word. Taking us back to the context of the very beginning, where only God existed, John declares that at the origin of everything, Jesus was there. Now, I cited the Greek for a purpose. Ein is the imperfect tense, meaning it began in the past, but it's continuing in the present. It's the imperfect tense of the Greek verb to be. It's a common word used in Greek and does not by itself inherently communicate anything special. Yet, you will discover as you walk through the Gospel of John that John likes to use similar Greek verbs in order to make apparent a contrast. Let me show you what I mean. In our English Bibles, we read the word was in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And look at verse 6. We read the same word was there. Speaking of John, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Yet two different Greek words are used by John. To speak of the word in verse 1, he uses ein, a form of eimi. To speak of John in verse 6, he uses genemai. Now, genemai has the sense of something coming into existence at a point, to become. Do you see what John's doing? Jesus was. He never came to be. He was in the beginning, simply there. John, on the other hand, he came to be. This same contrast is used by Jesus himself in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, genemai, ego eimi, I am." Before Abraham came into existence, Jesus is saying, "I existed." The opening statement from John about the existence of the Word is an unequivocal declaration of the eternality of Jesus Christ. There was never, as the Arian heretics want to claim, a time when Jesus was not. He always was. Brethren, it only takes a moment, doesn't it, for us to reach the end of our cognitive capabilities. The other Saturday in our youth, Saturday morning youth study, I asked the youth to close their eyes and to try to imagine eternity past and eternity present or future. And as their eyes were closed, I said, imagine there has never been a beginning. And there will never be an end. Can you grasp it? They said, no. Let me ask you, can you fathom it? Think with me for a moment. The Word always was. Before there were any flying insects or fish in the water, before the existence of water itself, before any tree in the field or cloud in the sky, a sun in the day or moon at the night, before there was a tiny speck of dirt underneath your feet or a massive mountain before your eyes, Jesus Christ was. Before galaxies and stars, before any angelic creature was ever made, there was the Word. Brethren, we can zoom back to eternity past. And as one man said, it's like watching a movie in fast speed reverse. You see the objects flying past you as they're shrinking away. And you go back through eternity and through time all the way to eternity past. And you will find something. You will find someone. The Word. Can you fathom it? Can your mind grasp it? Jesus Christ always was. And in that eternal existence, he was not alone. Notice what John says. And the Word was with God. The Word existed eternally with someone, namely with God. They were together. But more than just together, we find in this word with a level of intimacy and nearness. In other words, God the Father and God the Son were not merely two ships passing in the night. They were not like an old husband and wife that has grown apart through the years, living under the same roof, but miles apart. No, the phrase in the Greek actually tells us something of the nature of their being together. Prostantheon literally gives the picture of two beings facing one another, face to face. There's a component of intimacy here. In verse 2, John reinforces this. He was in the beginning with God, face to face, enjoying personal, intimate fellowship, the Word and the Father enjoying a relationship. Why is it that we are personal creatures who enjoy relationship? Why is it so unnatural for us to be perpetually alone? Yes, even you introverts. I said perpetually alone, always alone. Why can loneliness drive a person to depression? Because we were not made to be alone. We were made in the image of God to reflect God, a God of relationship. A God who, from eternity past, has enjoyed intimate friendship and companionship. Notice the distinct nature of the Word. Not only is he eternal, but he is distinct. The Word is with God, distinct from God. Here you have two persons together in relationship. But brethren, there's something else I want us to notice. And it's here, even at this early point in the start of John's gospel, that the glorious beams of the triune Godhead begin to shine over the horizon. It is here that we see laid by the apostle John the very foundation, the heartbeat of Christendom. The Trinity. How so? Look at our text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With and was. With, demonstrating the distinction between God and the Word, yet the next statement, was, declares the Word to be God. Now, I don't want to absorb the rest of our time here, but this may perhaps be the clearest, most direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. It deserves some attention. And given the profound authority of John's statement and the powerful truths it communicates, this statement regarding the Trinity has come under massive assault. Some want to claim that the statement ought to read, and the Word was divine. Others make the claim that this ought to read, and the Word was a God. Theos en ha logos. Regardless of what many propose, the Greek structure of this statement demands one translation. The Word was God. God was the Word? No. For then, if all that God is was the Word, how could the Word be with God? Remember, two distinct persons are said to be in fellowship here, and yet they are of the same essence. The Word is with God, and the Word is God. One theologian gave what I found to be a particularly helpful illustration. He said this, "You can say a dog is an animal, but is that the same as saying an animal is a dog?" No, why not? Because a dog is essentially an animal, and yet animals are not limited to being dogs. So the Word is God. The Word is the very essence of God, truly divine in his eternal nature, and yet God is not exclusively the Word. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Father, nor is the Son the Father. Each is a person distinct from one another, yet in one in essence. Brethren, this is the heart of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons. One in essence, there is only one God. Yet three in persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you say, well, that's a contradiction. No, my friend, a contradiction would be to say that God is one in essence and three in essence. God cannot be A and non-A at the same time. But that is not what the Christian doctrine of the Trinity states. It has always stated that God is one in his divine essence, in his essence one. Yet in another sense, he is three in the sense of his personhood. He is three in person. Though it may be hard for you and I to grasp, it is by no means a logical contradiction. My friends, we must humbly recognize whether or not you are mentally able to grasp a dimension of God's character is not the barometer of its validity. Your mental capacity is not the standard of what is or is not true. God's revelation of himself determines what is true of him. And here in John's opening verse, we have an unequivocal declaration of the triunity of God. Brethren, what John is doing here is handing you the spectacle in the audience. As you're looking at the play, he's handing you the spectacle, the lens through which you are to read the rest of this gospel. What I mean is this. If you view the rest of John's gospel with any other lens, believing that Jesus is not God or in any way distorting the doctrine of the Trinity, you will read a blasphemous book. If Jesus is not God, then the Apostle John's gospel, which recorded the very words of Jesus himself, is blasphemy. If Jesus is not God, then for him to claim eternality, the power to forgive sins, moral perfection, authority over all creation would be utter blasphemy. For him to receive worship from his disciples, idolatry. Brethren, the curtains haven't opened yet. The overture has just begun. And you, the audience, have been given the instructions on how you are to listen to and watch the rest of this play. The Apostle John has given you the key by which the rest of his words will be unlocked. Jesus is God. Consider with me, secondly, the work. John then introduces us to the work of the Word. Having shown us who he is, John now shows us what he does. And what is it that the Word does? Well, he is both creator and life-giver. First, consider Jesus as the creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As if further clarification was necessary, John bolsters the truth of Jesus' deity. How? Well, in two ways. First, by the recognition that the creator is not created. No. Jesus was not the first creation of God who then created everything else. That's not what the text says. In fact, as if he knew that such an objection would be made, John repeats the truth in the second half of verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. Anything means anything. No thing. No created object or person or being, not one molecule in this universe was created apart from Jesus Christ creating it. The creator is not himself created. But second, isn't it God who is portrayed throughout Scripture as being the creator of all things? That simply is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. John 1:3 says, all things were made through Jesus. Psalm 102:25, of old you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 40, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, Elohim, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here, the work that ascribed to Yahweh, that is ascribed to Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, is here attributed to Jesus. So we see, never was there a time when he was not, and never was anything made that he did not make. The work of the Word is creation. But second, the work of the Word as life-giver. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is here introducing what will prove to be two major themes of his gospel, light and life. Consider life. In him was life, meaning outside of him there is no life. It is only because of the Logos that there is life on earth at all. You realize, don't you, that life does not exist in its own right. It exists only in him. We've already seen that he's the creator, but let's go back to the creation account. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. But to Genesis chapter 2, and what do we find? Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And listen, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. He is the source of physical life. In him we live and move and have our being. In the beginning, Jesus created humanity and gave them life. My dear friends, do you assume your physical life apart from Christ? Do you assume your every breath apart from the recognition that it is only in him that you have that breath? Do you assume that? Job says in Job 12:10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. My dear friend, are you using the privileges of your life, your breath, your energy, your physical strength, your stamina, to dishonor the very one giving it to you? You remember King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Remember King Belshazzar? He was a blasphemer. What he did was he took the vessels of gold and silver from Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, and he used them to drink wine with his wives and his concubines. He took what was God's, and he used it for sin. And what pronouncement of judgment came to him through the prophet Daniel? Daniel 5:23, you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now listen to this. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. He took what was meant for the worship of Yahweh and he profaned it with his own lustful passions. And only a few verses later we read, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Oh, my friend. Your very life, the breath of your nostrils, the blood coursing through your veins, your beating heart being upheld by Jesus Christ at this moment. How many breaths have you breathed since being in this room this morning? Every single breath upheld by the hand of Christ. It's given to you from the Word. Are you assuming that life apart from him? Can I put it this way? Are you taking what has been given to you from God for the honor, worship, and glory of God, and using it for your lustful passions. There's something more that John intends to show us here. Filling this world with physical life, the Creator then descended into that world to give spiritual life. In your natural-born condition, you as a sinner are dead. You are dead. No spiritual life in you. Never has the pulse of your soul beaten. Though your little heart beat quickly in your mother's womb, though if you were to feel your arm or your neck, you would feel a beating heart, the pulse of your soul has never risen above a flat line. And just as there is no physical life apart from Jesus, there is no spiritual life apart from Jesus. As hard as you may try, you will not revive your soul. Try it. Pray prayers to the saints. Try harder to be a good person. I mean, try really hard to be the best person you can be. Give all your money to the poor. Sell your clothes to those without. Give food to the starving. Be an activist for every humanitarian cause you can think of. Pay it forward whenever you have the chance at Starbucks. Be politically correct, socially active. Stop cursing, lying, stealing, lusting. My friend, do it. Do all of it. Be diligent to be the best person the best person that you think God wants you to be. And there is still no life outside of Jesus Christ. Try all you want. Take the defibrillators of good works and self-righteous deeds and shock your soul. And it remains limp and lifeless. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Because Jesus Christ says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There is no life outside of the life giver. Don't you see now why we're these crazy Christians. We have a whole conference with nearly 5,000 people. It's been from morning to night listening to guys get all excited about a man who died on a cross. Don't you see now why we as Christians boast in the cross? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. John would later write in 1 John 5, "This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And my friend, it is this life that is the light. You see, John has married these concepts. They are inseparable, life and light. You cannot be spiritually alive and walking in darkness. Nor can you walk in darkness and be alive. How? Because the light of the life of Jesus Christ shines into the darkness of the depraved sinner's soul, as Paul would later say to the Corinthians, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, in your natural born condition, I'm speaking to you who are, you've been born once. In your natural born condition, you walk in darkness. Your eyes blinded to the majesty of Christ's glory. And you say, "No, I don't. No, I don't. I honor him. I see his glory." Then why don't you worship him? "Oh, Jeremy, I do worship him. I'm here this morning, aren't I?" Show me where the affections of your body and mind lie, and I'll show you what you worship. You've seen the glory of Christ's majesty, yet you remain enslaved to the lusts of your flesh, serving, worshiping, honoring self instead of Christ. Oh no, my friends, Take it from the lips of Christ himself. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Apart from a saving relationship with the eternal word, your soul remains entrapped in the dark dungeon of sinful depravity. But John goes on in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You do realize, don't you, that the darkness of which he speaks is the darkness of your unbelieving heart. You realize that, don't you? He's speaking of you. The light of Jesus Christ shines bright, yet the opposition of your heart seeks to squelch and cover it. You know what John is saying? You will oppose the light, seek to squelch the light, seek to destroy the light. That's what they did to Jesus, didn't they? They killed him on the cross. The opposition against Christ was severe. Those who opposed him did so knowing he was the truth, and they killed him. And John is saying to you, the light of Jesus Christ will shine before you. And though you oppose it, fight against it, suppress it, even seek to destroy it, you know what John is saying? You will not win. Look there. The darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is greater than the darkness of your heart. He is stronger than the God of this world. His is the victory. And so my appeal to you this morning, my friend, is simple. Stop opposing this Christ. Stop rejecting the Messiah who is coming to you this morning, calling you to himself. Look down at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, isn't that glorious? But study the depravity of man. Get a biblical anthropology. Understand your sin nature. Understand your mind, your heart, your will, your body is totally, thoroughly corrupt. There's no hope. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believe today. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Finally, having seen the word and having explored his work, consider with me in verses 6 to 8 the witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. 400 years. It had been 400 years of silence. No prophet coming to Israel with a message from Yahweh. Malachi being the last. 400 years and not a word from God. Until John the Baptist stepped onto the scene. Met with excitement and eager anticipation, John's preaching of the coming Messiah created quite the stir in Judea. Matthew tells us that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later, he tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region were going out to him. So exciting was this development in Israel that some even thought, could this man be the Messiah? Look down at John 1, verse 20. It came to the point where John had to confess and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to expand upon these verses, given that the rest of chapter 1 and the opening chapters give a much more in-depth look into the life of John, and I'll give that to you to explore in your own time. However, these verses do tell us just enough about John to have our view expanded of Jesus Christ all the more. These verses do reveal to us that while John is a mere man, Jesus is the eternal Logos. They reveal to us that John was sent from God. Jesus is himself God. John came in time. Jesus was from all eternity. John came to bear witness about the light. Jesus is the light. John's message was a message of belief. Jesus Christ was the object of that belief. And brothers and sisters, John did not come to exalt himself. He came to bear witness to the majesty of another. As a witness placed upon the stand to testify in the court of law, John the Baptist enters the narrative for a singular purpose, to point to the man in the room who is the Messiah. He is the first, actually, of what will be revealed to be a long list of witnesses in this gospel. In fact, it is one of the predominant themes. Remember the theme statement I gave you at the start for this gospel. The gospel, according to John, is an account of the signs performed by Jesus, testified to by multiple witnesses, validating his identity as the self-proclaimed Christ and Son of God, written to bring about spiritual life through saving faith. If you were taking notes, I'll give you my notes afterwards. But the idea of testimonies, of witnesses, is found throughout John's gospel. The witnesses abound. We see the witness of the adulteress turned ambassador in John chapter 4. We see the works of Jesus himself in John chapters 5 and 10. The Father, God the Father, witnesses to Christ, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, Abraham, Martha, Nathaniel. The crowd of chapter 12 witnesses to Christ. The Holy Spirit and the apostles throughout chapter 15, witnesses of Christ authenticating his own self-claim that he was indeed the promised Messiah of Israel. And why does it say he came as a witness? Look at verse 7. That all might believe through him. My friend, that is my desire for you here this morning. That you would witness this testimony of John. That you'd witness the testimony of the woman at the well, or the crowd in John 12, or the apostles in John 15. That you would witness the testimony of me, a preacher, preaching to you this afternoon, taking your eyes and your mind and your heart to Jesus Christ, and that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Come to Christ. Cast your soul upon him. Well, so the song goes, they told us that we should never meet our heroes. Why? Because the closer you get, the smaller they become. The closer you get to your heroes, the more you will discover their weaknesses and depravity. The closer you see them, really, the less impressive they are. That is true for our earthly heroes, yet nothing could be further from the truth about our heavenly one. The closer we draw to Christ, the bigger he becomes. There's a scene in Prince Caspian, the fourth book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, when young Lucy is reunited after several years with Aslan. Aslan, as many of you know, was a glorious lion that was meant by Lewis to be the depiction of Christ. Listen to how Lewis unfolds the scene. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment, and the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that true, Christian? Isn't it true that the more intimately you know him, the deeper your love for him? The more you see of his character, the more majestic he is to you. Brethren, if you'll let him, John will take you in the course of the next 21 chapters nearer to the person of Jesus Christ than perhaps you have ever been before. Read of Jesus in the Gospel of John and experience the expanding of your affections for the one who entered this world, descending into the very epicenter of human depravity in order to give his life for the very ones who so gleefully and defiantly took it. To give his life for you and me. It is my prayer that as we behold this Jesus, we would be humbled by his grace, grateful for his love, worshipful for his majesty, confident in his saving work, hungry to know him more, and zealous to make him known. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Son. And we ask, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be exalted in the hearts of every person here. We ask this in his name. Amen.